14th chapter of John, and you got your outlines. We want to talk about the abiding absolutes during Christ's absence. The abiding absolutes during Christ's absence, because Jesus now, at the end of John chapter 14, as you know, we're like right at the night before the crucifixion scenario. Judas has already been possessed by Satan. He has left the building. He has left where they have had the Passover meal. He's gone. Jesus has been teaching his disciples, partly of which the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which we've been focusing in on. And now, having gone through John 14, portions of 15 and 16 that deal with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, now we're back in John 14, and we're going to keep going through the other passages that we've bypassed in order to present the baptism of the Holy Spirit all together into one cohesive unit. So now we're sort of backtracking a little bit here. The Lord Jesus, remember, has just informed the fellas that where he is going, they can't come. They can't come. And that's not going over real well, is it? Peter, of course, is one of the first ones that comes up with that. Simon Peter, chapter 13, verse 36, says, Lord, where are you going? Where you think you're going is kind of the idea. Where are you going? And by the way, how come I can't follow you right now? I'll follow you even to death. You know, I mean, this is Peter shooting from the hip, and it's all right. Because you know where Peter's heart is at, don't you? And Jesus is saying, where I'm going, you can't follow me now. You can't do this. Only I can do this. But you'll follow me later. And that, of course, that's not helping the situation at all. Because they've been with this master some 3.5 years right now, and now he's going to be gone. And of course, now Jesus is trying to tell them, no. It's to your advantage that I go away. This is a good thing, because then the Holy Spirit will come. He says, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. You're going to be orphans without a daddy, I'm going to come to you. And not only is he speaking to him about himself, but he's talking about the Holy Spirit, you know. And so all throughout this teaching, Jesus is speaking about the person of the Father, himself, as well as the person of the Holy Spirit. We're going to be getting more and more of that kind of verbiage going on here. And we're going to see how Jesus is not confused about the divinity, his own divinity, or the divinity of the Father, or the divinity of the Spirit. And yet at the same time, while they are all one, and Jesus, of course, has already said that, John chapter 10, verse 30, and John 5, verse 18, Jesus himself, John says, calling God his Father, meaning that he's equal with God and equal in regards to divinity. But at the same time, Jesus and the Holy Spirit are absolutely subservient to the Father. And so we'll be touching on that tonight too. None of that affects their divinity, but it does affect their working. It does affect the economic relationship between all of them. But what he wants to do now is he wants to give them some abiding promises, some abiding absolutes in regards to his absence. I'm going away, but there's some things I'm leaving with you right now. And now this brings us to chapter 14, verse 27 to the end at verse 31. So let's read that. Jesus says, peace I leave with you. Man, that's great. Just like that, just right there. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. It's not as the world gives, do I give to you. Do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You heard that I said to you, I go away, and I'll come to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. So the first thing we want to consider in regards to the series of absolutes here, and I've given you three in our outline, is we want to consider, first of all, this absolute peace. Man, I'll tell you, if the world wants anything, it wants that. Just before we came over here, Carrie and I were watching news broadcasts, and they happened to be talking about, all the trouble between the Orthodox Jews and the Muslims over there in the so-called Holy Land, in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, and the friction that's constantly going on in regards to that. And there's just no peace. There's just no peace in Jerusalem. I said to Carrie, I just don't know why people want to go over there, right now, because it is, frankly, so very dangerous. It's more dangerous than ever been before. Peace. Where's the peace? And then they switched the broadcast, and suddenly we're getting a little notification about how that the new Pope, celebrated New Year's, and he had this special sermon coming from the Vatican and everything, and he's talking about how and you hear it all the time from him, or from any of the other popes that have been before, and that all men are brothers, and those who are fighting together in the world are fighting against their brothers, and be at peace and this kind of a thing. There's not going to be any peace. It's not going to be any peace as long as the issue of men's fallenness in Adam remains unresolved. There will be no peace in men's hearts, in regards to themselves, in regards to their relationship with God, in regards to relationship with one another. Nobody can do it. Gandhi can't do it. Buddha can't do it. None of the teachings of Muhammad are going to be able to cut it. None of them. Allah, a false god, not going to be able to bring any kind of peace. But here is Jesus in the upper room, right? And I mean, if men could just zero in on this when the angels came announcing his birth, remember all of that? The angels came announcing his birth, speaking about peace to all men, and then the Greek reads, those whom God is pleased with. That his peace goes to them. That's a statement about election. People don't seem to get it, that God gives his peace to those whom he is pleased with, but men think that I can make myself pleasing to God, but they can't. It's God has to make us pleasing to him. And here comes Jesus in the upper room. He's about to go to the cross, and he gives his boys an absolute peace. Verse 27, peace I leave with you. Now, I can't say for sure, but I wouldn't doubt if that moment with all their consternation about, what do you mean you're going away? What do you mean? Well, the Holy Spirit, okay, but who's the Holy Spirit? They don't know how great this is. But Jesus, as he speaks this, I wouldn't be surprised if that genuine peace comes wafting over the boys at that moment and calms everybody down and everything is still. And that unsettledness in your stomach and the butterflies and the tension just loosening up. And melting away. Peace, he says, I leave with you. Aphemi in Greek, in the first person. He says, I leave it with you. He personally leaves this peace that is here in the present tense form of the verb. So it's an abiding, continuous peace. The peace that Jesus gives is not a momentary peace, is it? The peace that Jesus gives, not only in regards to justification, where Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have what? Ooh, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only do we have peace with God, but then Paul tells us in Philippians 4, you make your requests known to him, and the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's the kind of peace that I need. That's the kind of peace that the world needs, but the world can't have it because they are the world. They're separated from God. They're cut off from God because of the Adamic fall. And you can have a guy in Rome dressed in white, wearing a white beanie in the most expensive tabernacle on earth, calling men to peace, and it doesn't mean jack diddly squat unless the gospel is preached and men are confronted with the reason for the good news. And the reason for the good news of the death of Christ is that you're born dead in trespasses and sins. Your sins, blood, red, crimson, separate you from God and will keep you separated from God. And if you do not put faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will stay separated from God for all eternity, being punishment in an everlasting, writhing lake of liquid hell forever and ever and ever. Jesus says, it's my peace that I leave with those whom I have chosen. He's talking to the boys right there. He's talking to the 11. Judas is gone. Satan possessed Judas is not in the mix right now. And he leaves this piece that is meant to keep them going in his absence, right? Here's the neat thing. We have an even more superior piece than this piece that Jesus gave to the boys. Because we have a peace in his active presence. And only preterists walk in this. If you're not a preterist, you don't believe in this. You don't receive this. But only a preterist can receive this. See, this is why this is part of the essence of what we need to preach and teach in regards to the scriptures and the scriptural teaching about eschatology. There's a superior peace in God's presence. For instance, I give you three examples of this abiding presence that nobody else gets to have unless you're a preterist. Number one, there's a peace that comes from the knowledge, listen to this, that Satan has been crushed. You know the passage, don't you? Romans 16 and verse 20. Romans 16 and verse 20, Paul makes this promise under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit that only happens as a result of the parousia of Christ. This event of Romans 16, 20 is coterminous with the parousia. And it says in Romans 16, 20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Suntribo is the Greek that's been translated as crush. It means to grind together, to grind down into powder. Now that's talking about his authority, his power, his abilities, all of his plans crushed down into powder. Nothing holds together. But notice that it's a soon crushing under his feet. When Christ comes back, of course, in the first century, and you know this, Revelation 20, verse 10, says that one of the first things that happens is the great white throne is set up, and just before the rest of dead humanity is judged one way or the other, Satan is cast into the lake of fire, and he's been there for the last 2,000 years. We just started that last night in our Second Coming series on our YouTube videos in regards to that. So there's a peace that comes from Satan's crushing. He's not around. He's not around to mess with you, but only a preterist gets to benefit from a peace like that. Secondly, there is a resurrection peace. A resurrection peace. And you'll find this in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, which many of you are aware of. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23, Paul says, "Now may the God of peace..." That's the second time the God of peace has been addressed. He was also addressed in 1620. And that crushing of Satan happens at the parousia. Now he says, another parousia passage, "May the God of peace himself," listen to this, "sanctify you," means make you whole, set you apart, "entirely, thoroughly. May your spirit, soul, and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming," that's parousia, "of our Lord Jesus Christ." So the God of peace sanctifies. Something special takes place at the parousia. And it's a complete sanctification of spirit, soul, and body. Only a preterist gets this, because if you don't believe Jesus came back in AD 70, you don't qualify for this. You don't get it, because you're too busy receiving it, you know, put your hand up and not receiving it. But he says that you will be preserved complete, spirit, soul, and body. Here comes. Without blame at the parousia of Christ. In other words, blamelessness is yours. You have a peace. Jesus says, "My peace I give unto you." You have a peace as a believer in Christ who believes in his AD 70 parousia that others don't have. You have this peace of being without blame, spirit, soul, and body because of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And thirdly, third example, 1 Thessalonians again, this time the fourth chapter, this is an harpazo peace. Harpazo peace. A seizing peace. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 through 18 speaks about when the Lord was to come unto them, those who are alive and remain, until the parousia of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. The Lord descends, verse 16, from heaven with a shout, voice of the archangel, trump of God, dead in Christ rise first. There's the resurrection. Then we who are alive, Paul says, in the first century, and remain, will be harpazo, not caught up, but seized together with them, with the dead, in the clouds, a reference to his deity, to meet the Lord in the ear, in the inner area of one's respiration. Ear is how it's pronounced in Greek. It's talking about in your spiritual realm. They meet the Lord in the air, and that is passed on to every believer. And so we shall always be with the Lord. There's a peace. The knowledge that Christ will never leave me, I'll always be with him. Only a preterist gets that. Only a preterist gets that. What a peace. What a series of peace promises. Back to John 14. That's a superior peace that the boys didn't have at that moment. And Jesus is leaving his peace with them in verse 27. Look at it again. My peace I leave with you. My peace, he says, I give to you. Now remember how that before, at the top of 27, he said, my peace I leave with you, aphemi. You know, there is that abiding, present tense sense of peace. Now he says, now he underscores it even more. And he says next in 27, my peace I give to you. Didomai in Greek, another present tense form of the verb. It's first person, so it's my peace, how Jesus means it. So he is personally leaving his peace that he personally gives. Isn't that great? Oh, it's not great? Oh, okay, well, just let me know. I mean, if it's not, I'll try to come up with something better than that. Give me a little bit of time. No, I'm going to need more time than that. So what is Christ's peace? This peace that he says he leaves with them. What is Christ's peace? Number one, it's a peace that heals. It's a peace that heals. Because according to Mark 5:34, he speaks to the woman that he just got through healing, and he speaks words of peace to her. Be at peace, you have been healed. It's a peace that heals. Secondly, it's a peace that brings courage. Courage. We saw that in John chapter 16 and verse 33. John 16 and verse 33, Jesus says, these things I have spoken unto you so that in me you may have peace. See, you have peace through the spoken word of Christ. And we have that spoken word here in the written word. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. Because I've given you peace through my spoken word is the meaning. But take courage, even though you're in a world of tribulation, a world of crushing, pressing pressure. Nevertheless, take courage because I have overcome the world and you are in me. In Mark 4:39, Jesus brings a peace that calms the storm. Mark 4:39, of course, they're on the Lake of Galilee, and here comes this incredible storm whipping up. And I mean, the boys, these are experienced fishermen. They've been on this lake when it's been ripping up before, but they've never seen a storm like this. And they're actually scared, these seasoned fishermen. And they rush to Jesus. What's Jesus doing? He's in his Father's peace, his incredible peace. And he's asleep in the stern on a pillow. That pillow's got to be soaked at this point, but Jesus sleeps along. And they wake him up, you know. It required their fear to get him up. Wake up, what? Don't you care? Jesus rises up and says, peace! Be still. He speaks to the storm. Because he created it. Peace, be still. You won't find it translated that way in your American Standard in Mark 4:39, but the original American Standard translates it that way. The ESV, that's the English Standard Version. The old Geneva Bible, King Jimmy, the New King Jimmy, the RSV even, all say, peace be still. And that's the meaning behind all of that. This is Christ's peace, a peace that heals, a peace that brings courage, a peace that calms the storm. These poor guys, my peace I live with you, my peace I give to you. But then, what is not Christ's peace? What is not Christ's peace? He brings this up. He says in verse 27, it's not as the world gives, do I give unto you. It's not as the world gives, do I give unto you. So you can make a comparison right there. The world's peace, this is not what I'm bringing you. Because remember, when he uses this phrase world here, he's talking in all likelihood about the world of the Jews here. The Jewish world that he was ministering in here in John, as that keeps coming open. It can also mean the fallen in Adam. We can't say that that isn't a part of it. And of course, the world of the Jews is fallen in Adam. But we find out that the world's peace can often be a deceptive peace. The world's peace is a deceptive peace. That's not what Jesus gives. It's not a play peace. It's not a maybe peace. It's an abiding, healing, courage, bringing peace, be still, calm the storm of your life, peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 2 through 3. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2 through 3. Paul warns the Thessalonians that the world is going to say, when it gets nearer to the end in the first century, right there before Christ comes, that the world is going to say, peace and safety, everything is good. And then sudden destruction comes on them because the world deceives itself with its own form of peace. See? The Roman Catholic pontiff deceives the world. It's totally understandable why many people in the Christian history of the Christian church believe the Roman Catholic pontiff to be the Antichrist, because he meets all the qualifications except for the fact that it was over with in the first century, unfortunately, in regards to meeting that qualifications. So it's not, what is not Christ's peace? Well, it's not as the world gives, because the world gives a deceptive peace. And the world has a peace that is fomented by wicked men and wicked women. Isaiah 48:22 says that the wicked have no peace. And we are wicked from the womb, Psalm 58 and verse 3 says. So we are born without peace. Jeremiah 6:14 also says, Jeremiah 6:14, that the world gives a superficial peace. It's just like throw a coat of paint over it kind of peace, you know. It's not the genuine article. It does not go deep. It does not permeate down into your soul, into your very life, like Christ's peace does when he says, peace in verse 27, I leave with you. My peace I give unto you. And then he says, it's not like the world gives, do I give to you. Which means that's all they experienced up to this point. But now Christ is giving them an abiding peace, which he finishes up by saying at the bottom of verse 27, in light of all of that, in light of that peace that I give you, that's not like the world gives, do not let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Don't let it. Now he's returning at this moment to what was going on in John 13, starting at verse 36, which we've already commented on, where Simon Peter says to the Lord, after the Lord says he's going away, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered, where I go, you can't follow me. Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you right now? I'll lay down my life for you, and so on. And then Jesus says in 14:1, but do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, that same faith you put in me is the idea, because I am God. And then he makes that great promise, in my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. The Father's house is the church. The place he goes to prepare, that topos, is that assignment and that power of ministry that he gives to every believer, 1 Peter 4:10 and 11. And I'm going to prepare that topos, that place of ministry for you, and then I will do something else. I will come again, but let's not just jump onto that quite yet. Look back at verse 27, at the bottom of 27. And so don't let your heart be troubled. Do not let your heart be troubled. Neither let it be fearful. We've got a double negative in the Greek text working right here when it says do not let. It's actually me. I didn't write it down. Ude. Good thing I memorized it. It's mi ude. It's a double negative. Double negative. No trouble, it means. No fearfulness whatsoever. The word trouble right there, don't let your heart be troubled. We've seen that word before. It's tarazo. It's that Greek word for a shaking earthquake. Shaking earthquake. It's used seven different times in the Greek text of John's Gospel. Tarazo. It's upset. It's shaking. It's quaking. It's a stirring that is going on right here, he says. Don't let that happen. And it's really not so much you doing the work of letting it happen. It's in light of the fact that I've given you this peace, therefore this stirring, this quaking, this shaking, this, my peace that I give you cancels that out. But you've got to set your mind on that. Otherwise, the things of the world, you forget the Word of God. The Word of God is only empowering you insofar as you are bringing it to mind and speaking it out and believing it. If you believe it, you'll speak it. If you speak it, others will hear it. If others will hear it, you'll infect them with it. He says, don't let your heart be troubled, nor let it be fearful. Again, let it be. It sounds like something that we're not to let happen, that we're not to allow to happen. I don't think that's what the Greek means right there. Fearful there is deliao, deliao. Listen to this. It's not a quaking, shaking fear per se, but it's actually a fear that's used in ancient Greek writings that has to do with the heart palpitating. The heart palpitating. Have you ever had that happen? Where your heart's just bang, 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 bang. Jesus is saying, no shaking, no quaking, no stirring with my peace. And he's saying, no heart racing. No heart racing. And all of this, of course, is the opposite of peace. It's a man, it's a woman that is caught up in the things of the world and not thinking on Christ's word, but thinking about things like, oh my gosh, I've got no medical insurance because Obamacare has kicked in. Oh my gosh, I don't have it. Oh my gosh, my mother died of cancer. I'm probably going to get it too. It probably runs in the family. Oh my God. And now it is just, gosh. But Jesus says, no, the peace that I give you is a sanctifying peace. But since I've come back, because you're a preterist, man, it's a Satan-crushing peace. It's a healing peace. It's a no-deception peace. It's a fully sanctifying peace, body, soul, and spirit, blamelessness before the Lord kind of peace, which comes as a result of the parousia. See, that's why in Hebrews 9:28, that really amplifies this, doesn't it? That for those who look for him the second time, he will appear not to deal with sin, but to bring salvation, to bring deliverance. In Luke 21, Jesus says to the boys, when you see me coming, you see all these things happening, look up, for your redemption is drawing nigh. Words of salvation and deliverance are attached to the preterist teaching of the parousia, which is Christ's teaching, which is Paul's teaching in Romans the 13th chapter, for that matter. So, here the emphasis of no trouble or fear is really placed on Christ, on him to do as a result of him giving us his peace. It's not about what we do. This is this absolute peace that he brings, which leads us to the second point, which is now an absolute return he wants to give them. Now he's returning back to that idea of, listen, I am going away, and you can't come with me. There's things only I can do, but I am coming back. I'm telling you I'm coming back. And he kind of combines the parousia coming along with the Holy Spirit coming a little bit right here. Look at verse 28. He says, you heard that I said to you, I go away and I will come again. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. For the Father is greater than I. You've heard. This is what you've heard, because I've said it to you. I go away and I will come to you. Well, he said that in John 13 and verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, as I said to the Jews, and I also say to you, where I'm going, you can't come. He does it again in 36 of John 13. John 13, 33 and 36. He says it in 14:3, the first part of it. If I go and prepare a place for you, so he's going away. Verse 19 of the 14th chapter, after a little while, the world will no longer see me. He's going away. But you'll see me, because I live, you'll live also. He's saying, he's implying he's going to be resurrected. That's how you're going to see me. And then he says in 28, you've heard that it said, I go away, but I will come to you. All right, now 14 and verse 3. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. It's a direct reference to what we just read in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 15 through 18 is precisely Paul's commentary on John 14 and verse 3. That's Paul's commentary I will come again and receive you to myself. That's the harpazo. That is the seizing that he talks about. And what's the result of the seizing in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 17 at the very end right there? So you will always be with the Lord. That's the result of the seizing, the harpazo. I will come to you. Verse 18 of the 14th chapter. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. I will come to you. There's that combo right there, because he's just got through talking in verse 17 about the Spirit of truth, you know, that the Father is going to give you. The world can't receive him because it does not see him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you. He'll be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Because 2 Corinthians 3:17 says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. That doesn't make the Holy Spirit Christ. It means that they are one. It means that they share the same divinity. They're absolutely in agreement in all things. They don't need to have council meetings. They don't need to take votes or discuss things. No, they're of one mind at all times. That's their love together. Verse 23 of the 14th chapter. Jesus answered, said to him, if anyone loves me, he'll keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. We'll make our home with him. It's I and the Father that will come to him and live, really, inside of him. So in verse 28, I'm going away, but I will come to you, he says. Now, this is interesting, middle of 28. He says, if you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father. Ow! Ouch! What do you mean if I love you? I love you? What are you talking about? No, I don't think you do. Not to the degree that you need to. Because there's a love that seems to be hooked up with understanding. That you would be happy because I'm going to the Father. And being with the Father is the greatest thing, is what Jesus is talking about. The greatest joy is to be with the Father and to know you're going to be with the Father. So you carry on throughout your entire Christian life with that knowledge, with that assurance, with that absolute, I'm going to be with the Father. Now, I've pointed out to you, throughout the Old and New Testament scriptures, no man has ever seen God the Father. No man ever will see God the Father. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, verse 16 says that. Nobody, you'll see Christ, but you will not see the Father. Do you think that means you won't be with the Father? You have to think in spiritual terms. There will be a unity. There will be a oneness like the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one. So we are being conformed as the church to be that one with God the Father, Son, and Spirit. See? Consider some incredible promises. If you want to just write them down, I'll read them to you. Psalm 16 and verse 11. Psalm 16 and verse 11. I love this. He says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forever. That's a sermon right there, just aching to be preached. Who knows, it might happen this Sunday. You'll make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Gosh, we get so, you know, God, all I want for Christmas is a 55-inch new TV. If I could just get a new car, if I could just get blah, 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 blah. But in your presence is fullness of joy. But see, a natural man can't receive of that. They can't understand that. You know, the Pope can stand up there, you know, ride through town in his Pope mobile and everything, and peace, peace, and it's a bunch of nonsense. It's a bunch of nonsense. It's all physical. It's all, oh my gosh. You know, I was saying to Carrie, we were talking about the fact that we've had a nibble, you know, on the old pulpit that we've put up, you know, for sale on Craigslist. I guess it's time to run another ad on there. But anyway, we've had like a nibble kind of a thing, and I got to telling her, I said, you know, I said nothing for years, you know, about that pulpit. I've never liked that pulpit. I've never hidden that from anybody, but I never took any steps, you know, to do anything about it. I never felt like it was an expense that the church, you know, should shoulder or anything like that. And so we just let it go. But, you know, but the one thing I just absolutely hated were those crosses on the front of that pulpit. Now, that's just me. I'm not saying that you got to feel the same way. I never liked him because I got a thing about pictures. And even though I don't think a cross is necessarily spoken against in Scripture, I think it's en route to a problem. And I think that any time you start getting something physical and start using it as a representation for God, it's a hop, skip, jump to that thing becoming God. Or it becomes a holy thing and it should not be touched, it should not be dusted, it should not be, you know, that whole thing. Because I'm like, that's why we are blank in here. Blank. Now, I think a coat of paint is probably in order. Probably. We got a nice, you know, couple of stripes going here, and you've got this over here. You can see that, can't you? Okay. But in any case, I don't like those pictures. You know, that just gets to me, you know? So, look, people exchange in his presence his fullness of joy for religious things, you know, and I don't like it. And I don't mind saying it, and I never get tired of pointing it out to you. And you should just, this is the way it is. You don't like it, too bad. Chapter 17 of Psalm. Chapter 17 and verse 15. 17:15. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. I will be satisfied with your likeness when I wake up." This is great! This is the Father. In his presence is fullness of joy. "I'll behold your face in righteousness. I'll be satisfied with your likeness when I awake." Psalm 36, verse 8. 36, verse 8. He says, talking about the children of men that take refuge in the shadow of your wings, "They drink their fill of the abundance of your house, and you give them to drink of the river of your delights." That's what it is in the presence of the Father. "For with you," verse 9 says, "is the fountain of life, and in your light we see light." Think about what Jesus said all the way back in Matthew, the 5th chapter. Sermon on the Mount, right? Matthew, the 5th chapter, and verse 8. Here's an interesting statement. He gets by people. Jesus says, "Blessed," means happy, "blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God." Now, wait a minute. Well, number one, ain't nobody pure in heart. There is nobody pure in heart. Sorry about that. Doesn't work. There's nobody pure in heart. See, Jesus is preaching under law right here. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's been a long time since I've done Matthew. We might need to go through Matthew again. But Jesus is preaching under law, and he lets these poor people know that only the pure in heart are going to get to see God, and that's a happy thing. That's makarios. That's a blessed, happy thing. Well, that's right, but I am not pure in heart, because everybody that hears that knows, well, that lets me out, because I'm not that. But Jesus makes us pure in heart. That's what his imputed righteousness is all about. That purity that comes, you see, 2 Corinthians 5:21, see, we have that righteousness imputed to us. And that's why we are before the Father, experiencing in his presence that fullness of joy. I'll give you one more, and then we'll return to John 14. Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 28. Acts, the 2nd chapter, verse 28, Peter's preaching along. Day of Pentecost has come. Holy Spirit has been poured out. Tongues have taken place, speaking all the various languages of men about the wondrous things and works of God. Peter is now preaching, probably in Aramaic, maybe Greek, to all the people that are there. And in 2:28 he says this, "You have made known unto me," this is a quote out of Psalm 16, "You've made known unto me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence." And it's David speaking to God the Father. "You'll make me full of gladness at your presence." So returning to John 14 after that little trip, looking at verse 28, where he says, "If you love me, you would rejoice because I go to the Father." That's something to be joyous about, because there is this never-ending joy and the knowledge that we have that joy. We can have it at any given moment. At that moment during the day when you don't feel like it at all, you don't feel spiritual at all whatsoever, just think, hey, you know what? In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. And just have a hallelujah breakdown right there. Right there at the desk, Mayor. Right there at the desk. Ann, right there at the desk. Tony, you just deal with it. Yeah, look at the bottom of verse 28. And then he says, I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. The Father is greater than I. The Son has always been and will be divine. And the Son always has been and will be subservient to the Father. Oh, you guys knew that already. You should see these people. They're like, yeah, we know that. Can you move it along here? This is what these guys... Can you move it along? We already know all this. All right, so I should skip the economic view of the Trinity, and I should skip the ontological Godhead. I should skip all the... No, I should do it. Okay, well, you know most of it anyway, but I'll just... For everybody else's sake, we'll just do it real quick. The Bible teaches two things in regards to the Godhead. See, this shouldn't freak people out. Jesus has eternally, before he became man, before, you know, the Philippians 2, 4 through 8 scenario takes place. You know, he found himself in fashion as a man, you know, but he didn't think equality with God was something that he had to grab hold of because it might get away from him, you know, equality with God. He didn't have to do any of that. He always was confident in who he was and always was and will be divine, but always subservient to the Father. It's fascinating throughout the scriptures because as you go through the Old and the New Testament, relative to this subject of subservience within the Godhead, you will find that the Son is always subservient to the Father, that the Spirit is always subservient to the Son and subservient to the Father. And guess what? The Father is subservient, yeah, to none, to nobody. Well, does that make him more God? No. No, this is what we got to get people past, okay? No, not at all. The Godhead, according to the Scriptures, is a tri-personal being, ontology, a tri-personal being. They all have personality traits exhibited that are separate from one another in the Scriptures, which I'm not going to go through, you know, right now with you. You know about the economic Godhead. You know that means that this is the way the Godhead behaves relative to bringing about God's plan of salvation and revelation and all that is there in the Scripture. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies on the cross. The Father doesn't die on the cross. The Son dies on the cross. The Son makes the sacrifice that satisfies the Father's absolute perfect righteousness and need for propitiation for sin. And then both the Father and the Son, as we've already discovered in John 14, 15, and 16, especially chapter 16, that they both send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit then points men back to Jesus. Jesus said, we already studied it, the Holy Spirit, when He comes, He'll glorify Me. Right? And it's all to the praise of God the Father, going back to Philippians, the fourth chapter, and all that is described right there in regards to the coming of Christ, that because Jesus goes and dies on the cross, it says that God the Father, gives Him a name that is above every name, including His own. That at the name of Jesus, you know it, every knee bows. What does it say next? Every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, it's all about glorifying the Father. Everything about that. Ontologically, the Father is God. John 17:3. Good to write down. John 17:3, the Father is God. You know 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, right? 1 Corinthians 8:5-6, Paul is saying, though there be gods many and lords many out there in the world, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. See, that is spoken of in regards to their being and in regards to their economics, how they work together. The Son is God, John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and God was the Word. He was the same with God in the beginning. John 5:18, we already talked about this tonight. Jesus calls Himself the Father, making Himself equal with God, the Father. Or excuse me, Jesus calls God His Father. I just said calls Himself the Father, didn't I? Yeah, you should have. Where's your real me? Okay, brother. All right. You were just going to, thank you, grace, right? It was great. I'll give you a minute to pull yourself together. All right, you're back now. Hebrews 1:8. quoting Psalm 45. The writer to the Hebrews says, but of the Son it says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of your kingdom. The Holy Spirit is called God in Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. Acts 5, verses 3 through 4. You have lied to the Holy Spirit. You have not lied to men, but to God, Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira. And then let's also remember Romans 8:11. There's lots of passages. Obviously, I'm shortening it way up. When Jesus says here in John 14, at the end of verse 28, that the Father is greater than I, he's thinking in terms of the eternal sonship of Christ. He always has been the Son. 1 John 4:9. Also Galatians 4:4. Both speak about the fact that God sent who? The Son, right? Jesus did not become the Son as a result of God the Father sending the second person of the Godhead. He always was the Son. It was the Son in heaven that was sent. And of course, you know, John 3:16 and 18 talk about that. But here's something interesting, and we're getting closer to it. Christ will always be eternally submissive to the Father. And this is part of the parousia as well. This event that I'm going to read to you rather quickly, because we need to move along here and get done. In 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and we need to start at verse 23 and go down to 28, is directly tied into the parousia that already took place in AD 70. This has been going on. This has been the status of the Godhead for the last 2,000 earthly years, as we measure it by that. It's talking about how each in his own order, 1 Corinthians 15:23, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his parousia, now 24, then the end. Then what does then refer back to?
Coming.
Yeah. What is the Greek word for coming right there? How do you know that? Because you said so. Okay, good enough. Yes, it is parousia. So with his parousia comes the end. So the end already took place. The end took place 2,000 years ago. What does the end mean? Well, when he hands, that is Christ, when he, Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father. Now I want you to watch something here. I want you to watch the verbiage, because there are things that Christ does, and then there are things that are spoken of in regards to the Father. Notice the difference. He, Christ, hands over the kingdom to who? God the Father. So we can tell the difference. When he has abolished all rule, all authority, and power, that's Christ, that's the he right there. I love that. He has abolished all rule, all authority, and power. You can cross-reference that with Colossians 2:14-15, which don't do that, because I may do that soon. Abolished all rule, all authority, and power, for he, Christ, must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Well, that's Revelation 20 and verse 14. Revelation 20 and verse 14 says that death gets thrown into the lake of fire. Remember the bookends of the book of Revelation? All done! The last enemy that abolishes death. This is not physical death. This is the death that separates men from God. And only in the church is there no death. It's not talking about physical death. It's talking about the... What? Yes, spiritual death, which began with... Yeah, it's the Adamic death, isn't it? Yeah, it's the Adamic death. It's Genesis 2:17. And Genesis 2:17, 3:19 death. That's the death that was abolished. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's a quote out of Psalm 8:6. He has put all things in subjection under his feet, he being God the Father. But when he says, God the Father, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he, the Father, is accepted who put all things in subjection to him, Christ. That's the stuff you just write right in your Bible right here to keep it straight. 28, and when all things are subjected to him, that's the Father, then the Son also himself will be subjected to the one, the Father, who subjected all things to him, Christ, so that God might be all in awe. That's the way it's been for the last 2,000 years. But if you're not a preterist, you don't know that. You don't believe that. You don't accept that. You're in rebellion against God and against His Word and against His plan. It's rebellion to not believe the teaching of Christ and the apostles concerning the first century parousia of the Son of God. Because you won't live like He's here. And you don't understand the makeup of the Godhead. And you don't understand that with the end attached to the parousia, Christ has been subservient to the Father, subjected all things back to the Father, so that the Father is all in all. You think that this is yet to happen if you're a futurist. This is the big problem. You're not worshiping the right God. Because your God is not all in all yet, meaning the Father. God the Father is all in all. Isn't that fabulous the way that works? Write this stuff down. The Father is Jesus is eternally worshipped with the Father. I won't take you through the text, just give them to you. Eternally worshipped with the Father. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Revelation 5, 11 through 14. Chapter 21, verse 22. 21, verse 22. Chapter 22, verse 1, verse 3. So that's Revelation 5, 11 through 14. 21, 22. And then chapter 22, verses 1 and 3. Back at John 14 now. So I go to the Father at the end of 28, for the Father is greater than I. There's just a little taste of what is meant by that. 29, now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, He says, you may believe. The it happens, He says it twice. I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, right, you may believe. The it happens is having to do with Christ going away. So that when it happens, you may believe. You may believe what? That Christ will return to them. That's what He's been saying to them. I'm coming back. I'm not leaving you orphans. I won't leave you alone. I'm coming back. Remember, I go to prepare a topos for you. If I go, I will come again, receive you unto myself. Now He's saying in 29, I've told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. That return is Christ returns back. Really, I mean, you can put this into it too, via resurrection. His resurrection, that's certainly a return where He would show Himself again to them. And then also the Holy Spirit coming on the day of Pentecost, that's a part of this context here too, when the Holy Spirit gets sent, right? And then let's not forget the parousia, and that's very much a part of that. And that brings us to the third and final point under this series of absolutes, wonderful absolutes that the Lord Jesus gives us, and that is the absolute overthrow of the adversary. The absolute overthrow of the adversary. Now, notice verse 30. Verse 30. Jesus says, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. Now, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, just think about it for a second, okay? We already know who the ruler of this world is. But hang on. What was the last time the ruler of this world was in Christ's presence? Let's think about it.
When he tried to tempt you, right?
Judas. You think maybe Judas? When he went into Judas? Remember, we just saw that? There in the last... Yeah, there it is. Okay, so when he... possesses Judas. Judas leaves. That's the last time he was in. Now he says, the ruler of this world is coming. What's Judas going to do? He's going to the high priest. He's going to get the members of the police of the Sanhedrin that are supplied by the Roman army and other rabble that we've seen. We'll see it in chapter 18 when they come after Jesus. And he's coming back. I won't speak to you much more, for the ruler of this world is coming. Now, what he does not mean that he's going to stop speaking to them, because he's got information chapter 15, chapter 16, and then his high priestly prayer in 17. And then in 18, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that's when he gets arrested. So, but what he means is that not that he's going to stop speaking to them, but because the ruler of this world in Judas is coming, he's going to have to sort of bear down, curtail the speech that he gives to them as to the most important things, because Satan is coming in regards to the person of Judas to interrupt Christ in just a very few hours. He calls him the ruler of this world. The ruler of this world, it's the world of the Jews. And it's not the earth. Satan is not the ruler of the earth. Tell me why. I'm sorry, what? Okay, I'll take that. That's absolutely correct. Anybody disagree with that? Everybody agree with that? Because the earth is... Put your hands down. Because the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Thank you, Mary. The world and all that is in it. Satan doesn't have it. We just talked about this last night on the recording. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, the God of this world, he has blinded the minds of those who don't believe. People think that's Satan. Bible translations use a small lowercase g for God right there. No. I got nothing but scripture, which I've shown you before, that shows that our God and Father does blind the minds of those who don't believe. He saves whom he wills. What do you think happened with Pharaoh? Blind and hard, and God did it, as well as other people and other things. Pay attention to Romans, the 9th chapter. It's the world of the Jews, not the world of the earth. And of course, once again, those great passages that talk about the world being the world of the Jews in John's Gospel would be John 1, verse 10 through 11. John 1, verse 10 through 11. Chapter 7 of John, verses 3 through 8. Chapter 7, 3 through 8. And then 18, verse 20. 18, verse 20. It's nice and laid out and spaced out right there. Talks about the fact that, you know, this world is the world of the... And this is whom Satan was ruling over. Satan didn't rule over the world. He didn't have authority over the world. He thought he did. Luke, the 4th chapter, right? When he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and then a little slice of time, and I'll show you all the kingdoms of this world in a stigma, a slice of time. I'll give them all to you. Just fall down and worship me. They belong to me. They've been given to me, and I'll give them to whoever I will. You know, the arrogance. And Jesus doesn't even bother with that. Nope. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Like we have been correctly told. He's the ruler. He's the prince. He's the authority of that world of Judaism. Look at 16:11. Chapter 16 and verse 11. He says, concerning sin, talking about the Holy Spirit, that the Holy Spirit's going to convict the world concerning its sin, righteousness, judgment. You look at verse 11. And concerning judgment, chapter 16, 11, because the ruler, archon, same word, prince, authority, of this world has been judged. He's already been judged. He's been sentenced. It's already happened. Once Jesus then comes and dies on the cross, Colossians 2, 14 through 15 kicks in. Colossians 2, 14 through 15, where rulers and authorities are disgraced, it says, by Christ on the cross. Hebrews 2, 14 says that his plans do not hold together anymore because of Christ on the cross. 1 John 3, 8 says the same thing. In Revelation 20, verse 10, he is then thrown into the lake of fire, along with the beast and the false prophet, where there is massive weeping, massive wailing, gnashing of teeth. Can you imagine? I can't, but just for the experience, the level of suffering that as far as we know, the greatest sinner of all times, created being of God, the originator of the most horrific amounts of sin and blasphemy against God, how much would a being like that suffer in the lake of fire? And why would Jews think it was okay to go there? He says in verse 30 of chapter 14, so I'm not going to speak much more with you. The ruler of this world is coming. I think he's referring to Judas. And look at this last part. And he has nothing in me. Ukuden. It's a double negative in Greek, but it could be translated. I translate it this way. Nothing at all. Ukuden. Nothing at all. He has nothing at all in me. He's got no sin nature. Jesus has got no sin nature. 2 Corinthians 5:21. 2 Corinthians 5:21. You're familiar with 1 John, right? Chapter 3. And verse 5, 1 John 3:5, you know that He appeared in order to take away sin, and in Him there is no sin. 1 John 3:5. So He's got nothing in me, nothing at all, no sin nature. Secondly, Satan has no right to hold Him in any way, shape, or form. Acts 2, verse 24. Check it out. Acts 2, verse 24. Jesus, or rather Peter again, is preaching day of Pentecost, and he says, but God raised Christ up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for Him to be held by its power. John 8, verse 23. John 8, 23, Jesus says to the Jews, which of you can testify that I have sinned? He does the same thing in John 8, 46. Jesus never committed a sin at all. Look at verse 31 now. It's attached. So after he says in verse 30, I won't speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has nothing in me but, 31, but so that the world may know that I love the Father. He wants the world to know that He loves the Father. What world would this be? It's the world of the Jews. It's localized because He's going to the cross. That the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me. Get up, let us go from here. Go where? Go to the cross. Go to the time of propitiation. Go to please the Father and give up His life a ransom for the many. Yes? So that the world, it's the world of the Jews, not people down in South America, not people, it's contemporary to Jesus' time, that the world may know that I love the Father. He's already talked about how that the test of love is obedience. If you love me, you'll obey me. Chapter 14, verse 15 says. Chapter 14, verse 21 and 23 says the same thing. It was for the joy that was set before Him, Hebrews 12, 2. The joy that was set before Him that caused Him to endure the cross and despise the shame, that the world may know that I love the Father. The joy that was set before Him. I can't say that that's not the Father. His love for the Father would be seen on the cross. And the centurion, by the way, and the soldiers that were there on Golgotha, they saw it. They knew it. Matthew 27:54. Let's write it down. I'll read it to you. Matthew 27:54. Listen to this testimony as a result of what they witnessed on Golgotha. These are ungodly Roman soldiers. These are professional killers. It says, now the centurion, Matthew 27:54, now the centurion and those who were with him keeping guard over Jesus. So it's the centurion and the soldiers. When they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, you know, Jesus is giving up His spirit, dismissing His spirit and all that, became very frightened and said, truly, this was the Son of God. Truly, this was the Son of God. That testimony was known by Christ's love for the Father. Why would they say that? What kind of a revelation is that? What kind of a statement these ungodly men would make? They were impacted with the central event of all history, the cross, not the resurrection. That's a necessary afterwork of the cross. But the cross now, the cross, that's the central event of all history. No cross, no history. No cross, no history. If Jesus didn't make it to the cross right when He was supposed to, there would have been no history. Life would have stopped because this was it. This is the only reason that human life can go on, is because Christ was successful on the cross. That's the only reason human life could continue. Human life continuing is a testimony to the fact that Christ was successful on the cross. Truly, this was the Son of God, he says. And then finally, at the end of John 14, verse 31, after Jesus says, I do exactly as the Father has commanded me, and then he says to the boys, get up, let us go from here. Since he knew, like he just said in verse 30, that the ruler of this world was coming, we know that that's in all likelihood Judas, Satan in Judas, coming to get him, to lead him with the rabble back to Annas and then Caiaphas's domain right there. In light of the fact that he was going forth to be confronted by Satan in Judas, essentially what he's saying here, it's very interesting how the Greek can play out this way, but in the context, I think when Jesus says, get up, let's go from here, I don't think he's saying, all right, time to go, we're going to be late, time for us to... Actually, what he's doing is he's basically implying, let's go face this oncoming enemy. Let's go face. Let's be going from here. Time to face this. Let's go face this and meet this head on. All right. So, what have we learned tonight? We've learned that since the parousia, we have a Satan has been crushed peace, don't we? We have a resurrection peace. We have an arpazo peace. Nobody takes that away from us because Christ came back right when he said he would. We've learned tonight that like Christ, our greatest joy is to be with the Father. In his presence is fullness of joy. At his right hand, pleasures forevermore. Psalm 16, verse 11. We've also learned that the ruler of this world no longer rules over us. In the lake of fire, the last 2,000 years, and like Christ, we learn at the very end right here to have his attitude to please the Father, to let the world know that I love the Father and I do exactly as the Father has said, because obedience is the testimony to the level of love that one has. Then, like Christ, let's meet all of the defeated foes of God head on as we go back out into this world that we live in. Father, in Jesus' name, we give you all the glory and the praise and the honor. We love you, Father. We praise you for your Son. Let all glory be to our Father forevermore. All glory to the Lamb that was slain. How we thank you for the powerful Holy Spirit that lives inside of us as believers, sealing us unto all these things that we have in you. I want to thank you, Lord God, for how wonderful you are to us, how great and gracious and kind. Thank you, Lord, for the testimonial of your word, Father, that tells us all these things. And we just believe, Lord, that you will be reminding us of these things, Lord, as we lay our heads down to sleep tonight, that as we wake in the morning, we will be thinking about these things again and really excite us, Lord, to know that we're going to be with the Father. We, of course, are with you positionally now, but when we depart this life, O Father, and we are clothed with our bodies out of heaven, how we will be at the right hand of God the Father in fullness of joy. And of course, who is at the right hand of God the Father? Who brings fullness of joy? Christ the Son brings fullness of joy at the right hand of the Father. And I ask, Lord God, that you would just bless your people now that have come tonight, Lord God. Those who have listened on YouTube, pour out of your Spirit upon them, Lord. Draw them further and further into the Word. Enlighten and enliven our hearts and minds, O God, as a result of thy regeneration working inside of us, O Lord. Thank you, Lord God, for the assurance of these things that we have. The peace of Christ is ours. A superior peace. Thank you, Lord, for these things tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.